Good afternoon. Reading from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the donkey again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Amen. These are the words of the Lord.
Please stick with me in Mark chapter 10. We'll be considering this entire text today, which is rather lengthy, but I believe it all comes together with one great truth and several applications for all of us. That's Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 52. The old cliche in Christian circles, which says, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." It's a bit trite, but it's true. And it's such a reassuring thing that despite the uncertainty in which we live, that we follow a God, believe in a God, worship a God who knows the end from the beginning. I'm sure that many pastors, myself included, have probably used the phrase, these uncertain times, more often in 2020 than any other time we've been alive. And these are indeed times of uncertainty, are they not? We are in the midst of so much in just 1 year, a pandemic, a firestorm of a political season, government responses to the pandemic. And if you just turn on the news or read on the internet, the uncertainty of the time will become very clear. People ask questions like, will COVID continue to rise? And if so, what will the government orders be? I heard this morning England is going to shut down again for a month. We wonder, will that happen here? Will thousands of more people die? Who's going to win the election this Tuesday? And regardless of the results, will it be contested? Will there be rioting? Is this really the most important election? Is democracy really at stake? Is freedom really at stake? Some of you have an answer to that. There's a lot of rhetoric out there, isn't there? And everyone has his experts. Everyone has his pundits. You could recommend this article, this blog, this podcast. When it comes to the issue of COVID, it's your epidemiologist versus someone else's epidemiologist. Actually, it's your political pundit versus someone else's political pundit. It's what your favorite preacher and his church is doing despite or in accordance with the shutdown versus someone else's favorite preacher and their church and what they're doing. It's your theologian's take on how Christians should vote versus someone else's theologian's take on how Christians should vote. And then there's the aftermath. What happens after? What would be the outcome, and how does the church respond to the outcome? How do we relate to those in our midst or in the church at large who think differently about wearing a mask, about COVID, about politics? And we can analyze these questions as they stand. But what makes them even more complex and more tense is the uncertainty of it all. Because the fact is, no matter how shrill the rhetoric, you don't know. I don't know. Leading health officials are not able to predict what the next few months look like. The polls are not able to predict who's going to win the election. I know that our pundits and our bloggers speak with certainty, but no one knows the future except God. God knows. And so imagine if you knew like God knew. Imagine if you could see into the proverbial crystal ball and you can really see when it is that COVID ends or who wins the election or whatever. Let me ask you, would you move forward? If you knew there would be a lockdown, how would that change how you act today? If you knew that persecution was really around the corner, if you knew that destruction really lie ahead, what would you do? See, this raises the question, is uncertainty really all that bad? Do we actually need to be certain? Do we need to know what God knows? Let me ask you. We all know the feelings that we've experienced in 2020 and the hopelessness of the uncertainty, but would knowing the future really change anything for you? You see, in today's passage, we see certainty and uncertainty coming together. Jesus is certain. He is God in the flesh. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what lies ahead is an old, rugged cross. And that is where he's fixed his attention. He's on the road to Jerusalem, and he's already told his disciples, as we've seen in our journey through Mark, two times, that the Son of Man will be delivered up and killed and rise on the third day. His disciples had no excuse. They had been taught this truth. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And they followed him, But they still followed with some uncertainty, with some fear. Because, you see, you and I, we have the privilege, right? We know what happens. We read, we know Christ died. He rose again. He ascended to high. He reigns with the Father. But this was all new to them. And though they trusted in Christ, and we see glimpses of faith here and there, there was still a blindness that overtook them. I'm sure they had their doubts. And we'll see, based on James and John's question, they still weren't thinking correctly, but they were following him to where he was headed. Jesus had absolute certainty that the direction he was heading would wind him up, nailed to a cross. And he still went. The question for us today isn't to try to figure out all that's going to happen next month and next year. But despite what happens, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he takes you? Here on the Jerusalem road, as it's recorded in Mark 10, final lesson on humility right before he enters the city. Chapters 8 through 10 is the most sustained teaching on discipleship in the New Testament. If you've been tracking with us, you've seen from chapter 8 till now, and it's probably been like 6 or 7 sermons, so you may have forgotten, but there's a theme that happens 3 times now. First, you see Jesus predict his passion. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. Then you see a foolish response by the disciples. And then you see a lesson on discipleship and service. So in chapter 8, Jesus confesses, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter says, no, you're not. There's the foolish response. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, whoever will come after me must deny himself. Then in chapter 9, Jesus again says, I will die and rise again. And the disciples, in response to that, they argue about who's the greatest. And then Jesus brings a child into the picture and says, this is how you should serve me, like a little child. And now in chapter 10, Jesus does the very same thing. He tells them once more, in the final time in the book of Mark, and with the most explicit and detailed language, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And we will see, once again, a foolish response by the disciples and one more lesson on what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the passion prediction one more time, verse 32 to 34, where Jesus foretells his passion for the third and final time in the book of Mark. And as you read that, I know it's already been read, but as we sort of read little sections now, put yourself in the of the disciples. Verse 32 to 34 says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the prelude to Holy Week, that week we celebrate every spring with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Before we get to that glorious event of Easter Sunday, there's this road to Jerusalem, with Holy Week looming in the background and the cross looming in the foreground. Jesus is taking his disciples, as he says, up to Jerusalem. That's both a physical statement and I think even a metaphorical one. It's physically true because Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above where they were. They were literally ascending to the city of Jerusalem. But I think it also could be a foreshadow of the suffering, where Jesus would go to Jerusalem and he would be lifted up for man to see. He would be lifted up on a bloody cross. This is not only the last time in Mark where Jesus says what's going to happen. It's the most explicit. You've seen it. The details are astounding. He says that he's going to be delivered specifically to the chief priests. These are the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and the scribes. But also they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. This is a new development that Mark brings out. And he mentions how he will be mocked. And we know when we read the gospel accounts, Jesus was indeed mocked. Hail, King of the Jews, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, a beard ripped off of his face. He would be spit upon. They would flog him. That means they would whip him. And then they would kill him by nailing him to a tree. Jesus was able to make this prediction with exact detail. And we find just a few chapters later, as we all know, they were fulfilled in exact detail. Perhaps this is why we saw in verse 32, there was much amazement and much fear. The disciples have been with Jesus. We have all sat here and learned of the time in the storm, the time feeding the 5,000, but this was still a very fearful thing. Their rabbi, their master, was telling them, for the third time, it wasn't just a one-time thing, the third time he's telling them, I am going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. It's fearful. Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He doesn't live like you and me in this sort of uncertainty of 2020. He knows what's exactly going to happen and how it's going to happen, where and when it's going to happen, and yet he walks toward it anyway. Why? We learn later in verse 45, because he came specifically to serve. This was his purpose. This was his mission. He was here to do the hard thing. And so he's walking ahead of his disciples. I hope you get that picture. This is a rabbinic custom for the rabbi to walk in the front and the disciples to walk in the back. They're following him physically. They're following him on foot. But you wonder, are they really following him in their hearts? As Jesus sets his face toward the destiny that awaits him, he has much resolve. He knows that he is here to do the will of the Father. If you can, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And I want to read three verses that I believe this is a fulfillment of, perhaps even in the mind of Jesus. See, if you and I were given certain prediction by God himself, next Friday, persecution is coming, but only to Kearney, New Jersey, would you move? Jesus is told from all of eternity, he knows the will of the Father for him to go to the cross, and he's heading toward, and I believe he has Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7 in mind, where it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus set his face like a flint. He was piercingly looking at that cross, and as painful as it would be to endure that suffering, he continued that way with disciples in tow. This would have been scandalous for many of Mark's original readers who were themselves Gentiles. Because Jesus mentions that part of this plan of God was to be delivered to the Gentiles, to deliver to the Gentiles, according to William Lane, that Jesus will be held in contempt by his own countrymen, his own people, his Jewish people. Because the Gentiles are the last people to whom the Messiah of the people of God should be handed over. So not only does he endure the physical pain of the cross, he endures abandonment by his people. John chapter 1 tells us, he came into his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him as the Messiah to the point that they would hand him over to those Gentiles, and the Gentiles would do with him as they please. So I hope you get this picture in this opening scene of a group of frightened disciples following their rabbi, who says he is walking in to the belly of the beast. There are many uncertain things on this road. There are many things that make them fear and marvel and wonder about, but the one thing that's certain is that Jesus is going to die. I think to add to this fear is the fact that, as James Edwards says, The bell tolls not only for Jesus, but for the disciples too. And now Jesus brings this out as he responds to the foolish question. Again, Jesus gives this amazing prediction that should sober everyone, and somehow James and John work up the audacity in the face of that stark and very grim prediction to say something foolish yet again. Look at verse 35 to 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Just remember that question, by the way. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now there's so much to gain from this section. As the disciples hear the prediction of Christ, they're also thinking at the same time, we're going up to Jerusalem with the Messiah. Remember, a few chapters ago, they finally realized this is the Messiah, the anointed one. The one that they were waiting for to restore the kingdom of Israel back to its rightful place. So they're thinking, I'm sure they're all thinking, this is not a procession to death. This is a procession to a kingship. We're going to an inauguration. By the time we get to Jerusalem, we'll be greeted with all these Jewish people who'll be bowed down. And we see, we know the next chapter is Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. And Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And we'll reign with him. Because we're the 12. We're the chosen. This is in accord with the ancient Jewish expectation that the Messiah would rule and his people would be restored to prominence. But this was a foolish request. And Jesus responds sharply, but also with compassion. You don't know what you're asking for. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus does tell the disciples that they will sit with him on 12 thrones in the kingdom. But they weren't asking just for this. They were asking for the best seats. I want to sit on your left hand and on your right hand. And we learned also that this was a question posed to him, prompted at least by their mother. Matthew mentions that in his gospel. There's a blatant contrast here between the sacrifice that Jesus is going to endure and the question that James and John ask. One is headed towards suffering, the other is concerned with power and glory. And I would say the timing is pretty tacky too. They actually are, he just finished saying, like, "I am going to suffer and die," and they, I don't know how they process it, but they respond with, "Can we sit at hand?" And they begin it by saying, "Can you do whatever we ask?" So before they ask the question, they ask a pre-question. "Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask," like a blank check. Like when you ask your parent, "I'm going to ask you a question, please say yes." When they say yes, then you ask the question. The timing was way off. The question was misguided. And Jesus responds with a dose of reality. He brings reality of suffering to this request for glory. He points out that his shame and suffering was an indispensable part of his glorification. If you are going to share with Jesus glory, you must share with Jesus suffering. If you're not willing to share in his suffering, you will not share in his glory. And so he says, "Are you able to drink the cup?" Well, that word cup in the Bible, it's a picture of judgment. And to share the cup is to share in a person's fate. And Jesus was saying that these disciples will be sharing the same fate as me. Everything I'm telling you will happen to me will eventually happen to you. Psalm 75, verse 8, just listen to what it says. "For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That cup is symbolic of the judgment and wrath of God, the wrath that we all deserve, because through our sins we have committed cosmic treason. We have rebelled against the Most High. This world has spurned the grace of God and taken everything God's given us. We've forsaken God. We've indulged our appetites. And that cup is overflowing with wrath. And Jesus says, I am going to drink this cup. Will you drink it with me? We know what happens a few chapters later in the book of Mark, chapter 14, when Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he comes to his Father in prayer and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The pain of the cross, just hours away, Christ asked in his humanity for this cup to be removed, but knowing full well that the only way for him to be the Savior, he had to drink that cup. And that's when Jesus responds in prayer to the Father, yet not what I will, but what you will. Thank God that Jesus drank the cup. Thank God that Jesus did not shy away from the most painful death, the most shameful humiliation that anyone can endure, but he did it to redeem his people. He was single-minded. He had a mission. He came to do the will of the Father. And though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he continued to do the will of the Father, and it was the Father's will to drink that cup. And he did. And he says to James and John, and really to all the disciples, and really to all of us, if we're going to follow Christ, we will, in some sense, share in the sufferings of Christ. He also says, will you be able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This image of baptism, it's like we see in an actual water baptism, is to be submerged or to be overwhelmed with disaster. Overwhelmed with disaster. Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized by water, was his solidarity with sinful men. In being baptized, he was identifying himself with us. And Jesus will then bear the judgment of those very sinful men. And as we walk this Jerusalem road with Jesus, we are each going to our own baptisms, not just the water baptism where we testify to our new life in Christ, but overwhelmed as he was with the sufferings of this world. Jesus could not give them their request, because that was only the Father's prerogative. To sit at the right hand or the left was only the Father's to give, but what he could give was this, the right to suffer with him. That was what he offered. And when James and John say, probably naively, they say, we're able. We're able to drink the cup. We're able to be baptized. Well, eventually they would be. Acts chapter 12 tells us, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James would experience the cup at the hands of Herod. John would suffer as well, albeit a little differently. He would be exiled all by himself to the island of Patmos. This is where he wrote the book of Revelation. Both of these men would eventually suffer. Both of these men would drink the cup of Christ. And as we know from church history, his disciples would do the same. But to sit at God's hand is only something God himself can do, and thus only Jesus is capable of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Such a privilege is not to be shared with others, because God says, my glory I will not share with others. The fact that God the Father shares that glory with Jesus tells us Jesus himself is God. But these disciples didn't get that. They still, in their hearts, wanted glory. They still wanted power. And by virtue of following the Messiah, they thought that's what they were going to get. Glory is coming. That didn't come out of nowhere. Jesus did talk about the glory which we shared one day, the glory of the Son of God in which all his people will take part. But what they did not understand is that the road to glory must pass through the road of suffering. Now, how does Jesus respond, and how do his disciples respond to this? The third thing that I mentioned happens between chapters 8 and 10 is you have the prediction, then you have the foolish statement, and then you have a lesson on discipleship. So here comes the last lesson on discipleship, verses 41 to 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many people say that Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. This is the verse that tells us the mission of why Jesus came. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and that his life would be a ransom for many. This would be the catalyst. This is the influence. This is what compels us as Christians to serve. As an example, but now the ultimate example of service is Christ himself. And if you and I, which we all will, have an issue with serving other people, which we will stumble in pride. We will identify with James and John. We will rather have the glory and the power without the suffering and the service. Jesus says, "Look to me." We look to Christ and his humility, and there we find our reasons to serve. Let's briefly look at this passage, 41 to 45. We see that the 10 other disciples are very angry. Now, at first reading, you might think they're angry because James and John had such audacity to ask this question. How could they ask the rabbi this question? He just told us about his death, and you're going to ask him about sitting at the left and right hand. But it seems the case is they're actually angry because they wanted to ask him first. I believe that's the case for a few reasons. I'll give you two. One is that, remember, there was a disagreement earlier amongst the disciples about who was the greatest. Not just James and John. So many, if not all, of the disciples wrestled with this pride throughout their journey with Christ. And secondly, as we see in verses 42 to 45, Jesus gives a lesson to all of them about serving him. He doesn't condemn two and commend the other, but he puts them all in the same boat and says, among you, you ought not be like the lords of the Gentiles. If you're going to be great, here's how you be great in my kingdom. So because of that lesson and because of previous arguments about who is the greatest, I think the reason why the other 10 disciples were angry was because they themselves wanted to sit at the right hand of Christ as well. And so this applies to all of them and all of us. This lesson on service, where there's a contrast between Jesus' disciples and the rest of the world. You see, in our world, we can relate to this, not just the Gentiles of the first century, but our world today, the more powerful you are, the more people serve you, the more people follow you. You could have a physical following or even a Twitter following. We as human beings, fallen human beings, have an insatiable lust for power, and the world knows how to feed it. But Jesus says, it is not so among you. The Christian way of leadership, the Christian way of living life, is markedly different than this world. I wonder, can we truly say that about Christ's followers today? One preacher said, ultimately, our Christian service exists only to draw attention to the source, to our crucified and risen Lord who gave himself a ransom for us all. Craig Blomberg says, true spiritual leadership as ruling through selfless service rather than authoritarian power broking. The latter is pagan, not a Christian approach from which Christians should be liberated. You see, too often in this world, we are enraptured by the powerful, the suave leaders, the dynamic speakers, the go-getters. And we excuse them if they're brash and brazen. And then we tend to look down on those who are meek and humble. The other day, I observed a conversation online in which one Christian, this was between Christians, was supporting a man who often acts like a narcissistic bully. And someone chimed in and said something to the effect of, well, I had a drill sergeant and he was a cursing adulterer, but he was a real leader and exactly what the unit needed. And that same man went on to say that those kinds of leaders that get the job done, they're never nice, polished, weak men. And I wonder, is that what some Christians think? Do we think there are really only two ways? On one hand, if you're a leader, you're either a brash, unrepentant braggart, or you're a soft, weak, effeminate man. Beware of that kind of extremism. Some of this kind of talk even makes its way through channels that seem biblical. Under the guise of so-called biblical manhood, you see some of this rhetoric. But brothers and sisters, we don't take our cues from the world. A follower of Christ should reject both being weak and a pushover and compromised and soft and afraid to stand for issues. We should reject such compromise, but we should also reject being brazen and boastful and proud. There is a way that is Christ-like, and Jesus shows us that way. Christians don't celebrate harassment. We don't celebrate bullying. It's so easy in our very charged culture to take a position, whether it's a theological one or a political one, and we really want to see the other side owned. And so we justify the means by which they're owned. That ought to be far from us. The reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came. He showed us the way. He showed us how to be the strongest force in the universe and yet have it all under control. And the reason why we follow this, the reason why we serve, is not so people can say, wow, how humble you are, but to demonstrate the service of Christ. Because Jesus' service is our example. There is no greater pattern of humility this world has ever seen. Because there's no greater disparity between having the angels celebrate you for eternity and then come into a lowly manger. To go from being King of Kings, before whom Isaiah cried, woe is me, to being lifted up on a cross with a crown of thorns and a sign mocking you, here is the King of the Jews. There's no greater disparity than being the ruler and creator of the universe, but then coming into that very universe and being mocked and spit on and killed. Jesus is the one who says, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that is our example. By the way, when he says the Son of Man came, notice he doesn't say started or existed or was born. He said came. It sort of hints at the fact that the Son of Man already existed. Jesus is God. He existed from all of eternity. He is literally God the Son whom we worship. And he came into earth by the Father's will for this very mission. And the mission includes being a ransom for many. Now that word ransom, beautiful word, it means to deliver by purchase, to take someone out of either jail or the slave market by giving a purchase. And Jesus himself and his blood was that purchase. He bought us from our slavery to ourselves and our slavery to sin. And he did so with his own. By the way, it should be said, if you've ever heard of such a thing called the ransom theory of atonement, that is a heresy. It is an ancient heresy that teaches that Jesus paid some sort of ransom to Satan in order to achieve redemption for us. But Jesus clearly said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own." There was no payment that needed to be made to Satan. Satan was crushed on the cross. But Jesus uses this imagery of ransom to remind us that you and I were in bondage. We were in bondage to our own darkness, our own sinfulness, and it took nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus to redeem us from that. Listen to what Peter, who was there when Jesus said this, wrote in his epistle. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This was the worth of our souls. This was the value that God placed on his people. If you are a Christian and you are feeling insecure, if you're discouraged, if you are feeling worthless, remember that it took even more than silver and gold to redeem you. It took the blood of Christ. He was willing to pour out his blood for his people. The people that Peter says in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, who were foreknown before the foundation of the world, but Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to ransom his people. Ransom many, not just the 12, but many. The elect of God, God's people. It would take one man, Jesus Christ. It would take one sacrifice on a cross 2,000 years ago, and it would redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus gave his life for the many. This was to fulfill what God said through the prophet Isaiah in that wonderful chapter 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Christ bore our sin. He, as eternal Son of God, is able to bear the weight of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sins that you and I have committed. Multiply that by millions of people. Who could bear that weight? Who could drink that cup? But Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And if you have turned from your sin, and by faith alone you are trusting in Christ, you are in that many. That many applies to you. Not by works, not by good things you can do or how talented you are, but by coming to Christ by faith, the one who crushed Satan on the cross and rose again, as he said he would the third day. He ever lives to make intercession, and if you believe upon him, your sins are forgiven. Now, this passage continues, and I want to quickly go through this last story. Jesus just gave this wonderful truth. He sort of wraps up everything he's been saying about discipleship. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He comes to Jericho, and there's one more miracle, the last miracle that Mark records. Verse 46 to 52. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho and his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The same question he asked James and John, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on his way. This is the last miracle story in the book of Mark. It comes out of the city of Jericho, which you may know from the Old Testament, captured by Joshua. Joshua, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua. Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua. Interestingly, on the way to obtain the land of Palestine for Israel. So you have this new Yeshua, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem once again to obtain redemption for God's people. What Joshua did in Jericho is now being fulfilled in Christ. And it's fulfilled here in this man named Bartimaeus. Bar is the Hebrew word for son or son of. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. So it's interesting that Mark would say in verse 46, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Why would he be so redundant? Well, again, it's because Mark is translating for his Gentile audience. Now that's important for us because, first of all, Mark doesn't record names often. The man with the withered hand and others that were blind, they don't have names. This man has a name in the book of Mark, so it's been suggested that maybe this was a man that was known by the early church. So when I'm a reader of the book of Mark, a Gentile Christian living in the Roman Empire, and I would recognize that name. Oh, I know Bartimaeus. This is his story. Now, Jericho was about 15 miles from the destination, so we're getting closer to Jerusalem. There were many beggars that would sit by the gates, hoping. But this one heard it was Jesus of Nazareth. He must have had some background knowledge. And he calls out to him, Son of David. Now, why does he call him the Son of David? Well, David, of course, was the great king of Israel. And we know from the Old Testament that there would be one that would come, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David. Bartimaeus somehow recognized that this man was that person. This was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. Son of David is a phrase that recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. So the same confession that Peter made in chapter 8, you are the Christ, which means Messiah. You are the Messiah. Bartimaeus knew. And he called out to him. But notice, calling out to the Messiah, he doesn't do what John and James do. Instead, he doesn't look for power. He doesn't say, you're the Messiah, so give me power. Liberate my people. Make the Jews great over Rome. But rather, he asks for mercy. He asks for help. Psalm 71:2. In your justice, rescue and deliver me. Listen closely to me and save me. Bartimaeus knew he can call out to this man, this gentle healer. Think about what we just read before this, how single-minded Jesus was. He's got a mission. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Who has time for blind beggars? Jesus has time. All these other people, rebuke, don't. They rebuked him, told him to be silent. Don't cry, don't bother. It's like the same thing we saw with the children, right? Oh, children, don't come up to Jesus. This blind man must have been annoying to some people. But Jesus can be bothered. He can be bothered when someone comes to him in humility asking for grace. When people ask him for mercy and grace, he listens. He comes, he answers, he heals. And Jesus says, call him to me. What mercy right there. He's on his way to the cross. No, call this blind beggar. He wants mercy. Because Jesus' entire life is a ransom. Not just what he did on the cross. Every waking hour of those some odd 33 years that Jesus walked this earth was given to us. And that's why he healed. And that's why he taught. And that's why he fed. And that's why he did miracles. His entire life was for us. He didn't so prioritize other things that he would ever say, I don't have time for this. He made time because that's who he is. He's merciful. The disciples recognized Jesus as Messiah. Bartimaeus recognized Jesus as Messiah, but their approach was different. Remember in verse 36, Jesus turned to James and John and said, what will you have me to do? What do you want me to do for you? And in Bartimaeus' case, the same exact question. What do you want me to do for you? It's the same exact question, but the need was different. One commentator says, Bartimaeus asked for faith. James and John asked for fame. Bartimaeus wants to follow Jesus on the way, but James and John want to sit with Jesus in glory. The disposition was entirely different, and that's why they both got different answers. Because technically, James and John got the answer, no. Please let us sit at your right hand and left hand. Jesus basically says, no. That's not for me to give to you. But when this man says, Son of David, have mercy on me, the answer is yes. Yes. Which means that the real blind person in this story is not Bartimaeus. It's the disciples. Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming here to the city of David as its rightful king. And this declaration, Son of David, is a royal declaration on the procession that leads to his crown, but it's not a crown that he would enjoy in glory just yet. It was a crown of thorns. Brothers and sisters, discipleship is not merely related to different worldviews on marriage, children, and possessions. We saw that in the first half of the chapter. But it is following Jesus along the road. And we see that best fulfilled, not by any of the 12, but by Bartimaeus. Yes, they're all following him, but in their heart, they're all at different places. Bartimaeus asked for mercy. By his faith, he was made well. And what is the first thing he does? He gets up and he follows Jesus. See, previously, when Jesus did these miracles, he responded, "Don't tell anyone. My time has not yet come." But now, he does not rebuke the man who would follow him. Because now that the road to the cross is made clear, the only proper response to learning about Jesus is to get behind him and begin to follow. And so let me wrap up with the application for us today. What is it that you need to learn on the road to Jerusalem? We could all identify with one or more of these people in this story, right? You have those who are fearful. You have those who are seeking glory, those who are ambitious, and those who are humble. And it may be more than one of those things you identify with. But if we only walk on this road demanding certainty, knowing what lies ahead, we miss the lessons along the way. Will you follow Christ wherever he leads you? Mark here is using these disciples to remind his readers, not only his first century readers, but us today in 2020, to check ourselves. You might and proclaim Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples knew it. Bartimaeus knew it. But who is actually following him? Remember that Mark's Gentile audience in Rome, they were suffering persecution, and this was written for them. So how do we see this now? Well, if you could identify with those who are fearful, those who are discouraged, those who are uncertain. It's on this road that you learn courage. Some of us are scared. Some of you might be being bullied yourself. You're hearing all the heightened rhetoric by people you count as leaders. If you have this perspective, if you have that perspective, you're not really a Christian. Persecution is coming. Maybe it is. Or you think, if I follow Jesus, my friends will make fun of me. The world will hate me. Satan will attack me. I'm not here to tell you none of that's true. You will have a bullseye on your chest for following Jesus. But know this, that if you stay close to your rabbi who follows ahead, The demons see him and they tremble. The Apostle John says that Satan cannot touch you. James says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And it is on this road to Jerusalem that you learn the courage that you need. And so stay with the rabbi. Follow him closely. This road that we're on will wind through green pastures at times, and it will wind through storms. It will wind through times of revival, and it will wind through times of drought. But our leader knows the destination, and you can trust him. Learn courage on this road. Secondly, if you are a glory seeker like James and John, if you are in this thing for personal gain, you're in it for the wrong reason. If you're seeking glory or power or prestige, then you probably ought to turn back if you cannot turn in your heart. Now, of course, there will be glory one day. For everyone who names the name of Christ, we will be resurrected. And we'll be like him as he is. But in this life, we must reject the teaching that says you own Jesus in order to prosper in an earthly way. You see, when we say, along with John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, what does that communicate to the world? Is he just the way to a better marriage? The way to financial success? The way to prosperity? The way to reach your full potential? Tell that to the disciples who are on the way to mockery, suffering, and death. Following Christ does not mean fixing your life, repairing your marriage, your best life now, reaching your full potential, claiming your financial victory, or even rising to positions of authority and leadership. Following Christ requires suffering. And if you truly follow Christ, you will learn to suffer well. And if you don't want to suffer, this road is not for you. Now, you might be ambitious. Very similar to glory seeking, but maybe it's more of an issue of the heart. You're like the other disciples, didn't have the courage to ask Jesus for the positions of power, but in their hearts, that's what they wanted. These disciples were mad at James and John. They all wanted the position of authority. Jesus has used a child to communicate servanthood. Now he's using himself. And on this road of following Christ, we learn to serve others, to esteem others better than ourselves, to outdo one another in love, to even lay down our lives for the brethren. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to show your strength, not by their physical exertion or the volume of your words, but actually by your self-control? Stronger people exhibit self-control. You're not stronger because you could revile for reviling, trade insult for insult. Oh, we love that, don't we? We love a good debate where people trade insult for insult. Or they really put someone in their place. The Bible says Jesus was mocked and he did not revile back. In not one of the instances where Jesus and I, we would be tempted to fight back either physically or with our words, Jesus didn't sin one time when he was mocked. Are you ready to do that? Do you give grace to undeserved people? Do you care for their well-being? Are you willing to stop to help the needy who are crying out for mercy? Can you prioritize others and forego your precious schedule for the sake of serving people? Christ is teaching us along this road to serve others and put them first. And finally, the humble. Now, of course, none of us wants to say, oh, that's me. I'm the humble in this story. But brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, God has given you a dose of humility. And I know we have the cliche in our world, like, if you could say it, you ain't it. So you're not allowed to ever say that you're humble. But we all know what it's been like to have been humbled. And if you've been walking with Christ any amount of time, you should be more humble than you were years ago. So I want to encourage you that on this road is much mercy, much grace. I know a sermon like this can sound like tough love. Get on the road, follow the Savior no matter what. Oh, you don't like it? Well, then get off the road. If that's what you're hearing, that's not what I mean to communicate. There's much love on this road. Undeserved grace, because Christ loves his people. It's a difficult road, but Christ is leading us. He's with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if we stay close to his side, we have nothing to fear. When we stumble on the road, he picks us up. When we cry out to him, he listens. When we sin and repent, he forgives. And he forgives. And he forgives. Yes, the road to the cross is a tumultuous journey, but we're not going it alone. God gives us strength for each day. And if you humble yourself and ask for help, he will. Now, wherever you find yourself on this road, the key point for us is to know Christ. Every one of us. Because all those things, that's him. Courage, suffering, serving, mercy. These are all the things that define Christ. He is the ultimate example of servanthood and humility. And he's the one who leads the way to Jerusalem. Now, he's already gone to Jerusalem. We're living after the fact. But yet we still follow him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." We continue to follow the leader and we are now in a triumphal procession. Jesus has come. He has run demons out of their hiding places. He has put his enemies to an open shame. And as you follow him, you are following the King of Kings who owns this place. You have nothing to fear. But the Apostle Paul, who also lived our side of the cross, did say that he would love to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. What that means is that even though Christ has already suffered once and already is ascended to heaven, that those who follow him now may indeed still suffer. Paul told Timothy, "All those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And he told that to Timothy, Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father. And so I don't know. I stand here today having watched the news. I hear the pundits. Whether it's the pandemic or the political season, I can't tell you the answer. I don't know what 2021 is going to look like, and neither do you. But I know that if we follow Christ, we are on the right road. We are on the right side. We don't know how much longer God will stay his hand. We don't know when the end of the world is. We don't know the end of America. We don't know whether the church will have a revival or a reform or whether it will rebel. But what we do know is that man up ahead, that Son of God that we're following, is not only worth following, but he knows exactly where he's going. So brothers and sisters, fear not. Humble yourselves. Serve one another and learn Christ on this road. There may be some concerns. There may be times of uncertainty. But we will stumble when we take our eyes off of Jesus. So let us do what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do. Look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has conquered death for us, and he has shown us the way to serve one another. May we not lose sight of that. Lord, I pray, Lord, please help us as a church to prioritize our ministry to one another, our evangelism, our prayer, that we would walk this narrow road with you, no matter the cost. And in all these things, may Christ be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.